This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for being with us again. In Jude 1:3, we are told to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And this obviously means we must understand Christian doctrine so we may defend it. But how do we most effectively and most biblically conduct ourselves when it comes to apologetics? We're going to talk about that today with Paul Taylor. He is director of the Mount St. Helens Creation Center in Silver Lake, Washington, and an international speaker on creation, evolution, Genesis, and apologetics. And we'll be talking about his book called Only Believe, The Easy Guide to Presuppositional Apologetics. And it is great to talk to you again, Paul. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you. Thank you very much for having me back on the show.
It is my honor. Now, you say apologetics is wider than creationism, but creationism is most definitely a subset of apologetics, which I think is an interesting statement. What do you mean by that?
The Christian faith is under attack. The Bible, the idea of biblical authority and inerrancy is under attack and always has been right from the very beginning, right from the canon of Scripture being closed. In today's world, the canon of Scripture, the scriptural authority is principally under attack, not exclusively, but principally under attack at the book of Genesis. And the main way that people today want to undermine our belief in the Bible is by saying, well, you don't need to believe that God created the world in 6 days, 6,000 years ago. Okay. It's not the only possible attack that there is, but it's the one that is relevant today. And in other eras, there may have been other ones that have been relevant.
Well, that is interesting, and you're right. There is a huge attack on the inerrancy of Scripture. As you mentioned, it's always been the case, but it seems that there are those today who would say, I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, but I'm not so sure about Genesis 1 and 2 actually being literally true. Why is that such a fundamental issue for Christians to understand?
It's because it's an issue of the authority of Scripture. Yes, there are people who claim that they believe completely in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, but they will want to give a different look at Genesis. They'll want to try and interpret it in a different way. And they say, well, there are lots of different interpretations. Your way is an interpretation. Our way is an interpretation. I would argue that what we are doing as creationists is not interpreting Genesis at all, but simply reading it and accepting what it says. That's not an interpretation.
Right.
There are people who want to undermine it, and the reason is because they approach Scripture from the wrong starting point. In other words, they approach Scripture from the wrong presupposition. They will approach Scripture from the presupposition that what certain scientists have said about things that they believe have happened in the past and the supposed millions of years ago, that must be some sort of authoritative guide, and therefore we need to interpret Scripture according to that authoritative guide. Whereas we say, no, Scripture is the authoritative guide. We will start by accepting that what God says is true, and therefore any evidence that comes along, we will interpret according to our starting point that Scripture is true. And that's the difference.
That's a huge difference. So when you look at, for instance, the classical method of apologetics, this would be a method that really kind of takes evidence into account and wants to talk about natural theology, perhaps, as existence for God. How would presuppositional apologetics differ from classical apologetics?
Well, the idea of classical apologetics is really in two parts. First of all, it starts with evidential apologetics, right, where we'll say, here's the evidence that proves that God exists. And maybe goes some way towards suggesting that the Bible is true. So that's where we'll start from. We'll use our external evidence, we'll prove that God exists. And then from there, the second part of classical apologetics then is to suggest, well, this God that exists must be the God of the Bible, and so we'll give other evidence to suggest that. Now, it is a problem because if you're trying to prove that God exists because he's the most probable outcome, that is not actually the God of the Bible. if we're simply saying that there is a God that exists, that there must be some sort of deity out there. That is not the God of the Bible. We actually need to know who the God of the Bible is. You know, and I use the analogy because, you know, I'm British, as you can tell from the way I talk. I'm not American. And so sometimes people say to me, have you met the Queen of England? And I might say, yes, I've met her. She's tall, young, and has long blonde hair. And immediately you'll say, well, hold on a minute, that doesn't sound like the Queen of England. And I'll say, well, you know, she said she was the Queen of England. Well, in the same way, someone might say, you know, this shows that God exists, that there is a God. I'm going to call him God. But if he does not have the attributes of God as defined in Scripture, then he's not the same God. And so what the classical apologists are doing, and usually they don't realize that this is what they're doing, what they're actually doing is pointing people actually towards a false God, not the true God. This is not the true God of the Bible that they're pointing people towards. So they're actually introducing people to idolatry instead of to the God of the Bible.
Wow. By basically starting with the principle of theism and then working their way towards the triune God of Scripture.
That's correct, yes.
Yes. So why has your apologetics methodology changed over the years? Because that's what you say in the book, that your approach really has, you know, gone through some changes as you've thought these things through. What is the fundamental reason, would you say, that you've moved more to a presuppositional approach?
Well, there are two, really. One is theological and one is practical. And if I start with the theological one, it's a realization over years that God is sovereign, and therefore we must accept that God is sovereign. We need to understand that, therefore, what he has said he does, he is in charge of everything. And the idea of us arguing something differently is therefore problematic. Now, in a practical sense, if I'm simply giving evidence to somebody to try and suggest to them that God exists, or even evidence to try and suggest to them that Genesis is true and evolution is wrong, then clearly other people can come up with other evidence. And that other evidence sort of opposes what I say, and then I have to come up with other evidence, and the evidence is constantly going backwards and forwards. What a lot of people don't realize is that evidence does not actually prove anything at all, because you have to have a starting point on which to fix that evidence. If you don't have a starting point, then evidence can actually mean anything at all. And so from that practical point of view, it soon became clear that you need to have that starting point, and ultimately it actually makes things easier for us, because the idea that I need to know every possible thing that there possibly is in order to defend the Bible, of course, it's good to learn as many things as I can to defend the Bible, but the idea that I need to know everything that there possibly is just to make a defense of the Bible is not true. We need to have the confidence that the Bible is true, and that should be our starting point. There's been a well-known preacher preaching recently, as we're recording this, and yes. I'm not entirely sure whether you want me to name his name or
no,
not.
No, I know his name. Go for it.
There's been a well-known preacher recently who's been saying that if you try and just say the Bible tells me so, then you have a faith which is a house of cards, because we teach that to our young people, and they go off to college and they find that the Bible ain't so, that there are things that the professors are saying where they're saying that the Bible is not true. And everything comes crashing down. Well, his mistake is to try and believe that those scientific ideas should actually undergird the way that we interpret our evidence. And I'm saying, no, we don't. We start from what God says, because what God says is true.
Yes.
And we should trust his word. And if we instill young people, not just perhaps the idea that the Bible tells me so, but why the Bible tells me so and why these things are true, and give them the ammunition to be to understand that, then they'll have a better basis.
That's right. Well, if I'm remembering correctly, it was the same preacher you're referring to who said that preachers shouldn't refer to thus saith the Lord when they're preaching. So
yes,
that points out that the authority of Scripture is not paramount in the minds of somebody who would talk like that.
Absolutely. And it's really a shame, because it's causing a great deal of damage. I mean, that particular preacher is preaching to thousands and thousands of people every Sunday and has a great influence. And there are a lot of other people around who are doing the same sort of thing. I've even heard one well-known apologist recently saying, he said that he's heard that a majority of American pastors, I'm not actually sure he's right, but he said a majority of American pastors believe that the earth was created less than 10,000 years ago.
Oh,
and he says that is embarrassing.
Oh, man. Well, we're going to come back. Paul Taylor with us. Only Believe is his book. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. When a cake artist decides not to design a cake for Halloween, nobody cares. But when that same artist declines to create a custom cake for a same-sex wedding, he's forced to defend his decision in court. That's what happened to Jack Phillips, and the Supreme Court is now deciding his case. This is an example of what happens when government punishes private citizens because it doesn't like their beliefs. And Alliance Defending Freedom is there, providing legal help at no cost. That's why your gift to the Freedom Fund is urgently needed right now. We need 40 listeners today to step up with a gift of $100 to meet our goal of helping Alliance Defending Freedom defend your freedom. And thanks to a matching grant, your gift is doubled when you call right now. Can we please count on you? Just call 866-700-1060. 866-700-1060. Your religious freedom is under serious attack. Alliance Defending Freedom is there. 866-700-1060 is the number to call. 866-700-1060. Or there's a banner to click at JanetMefford.com. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is John's story.
When our daughter Emma was born, my wife and I took a hard look at our finances for the first time, and we didn't like what we saw. My wife suggested that I call Trinity. Immediately when I spoke with the counselor for the first time, she was very helpful and put us on a plan for success. Right away, we knew we'd called the right place. We just want everyone out there who might be in our situation to know that there's help.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts, put a stop to late fees, and reduce your interest rate by up to 60%. Save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. Trinity provides practical solutions and creates hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and my guest is Paul Taylor, director of the Mount St. Helens Creation Center in Washington and author of Only Believe, The Easy Guide to Presuppositional Apologetics. And we were talking a little bit about some of the attacks on the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. You had mentioned, Paul, before we went to that break, about someone giving statistics saying it's embarrassing that a certain number of pastors believe that the earth is only 10,000 years old. I mean, this seems to be kind of a more common thing these days. You're hearing more and more famous pastors making remarks like, if you actually believe in the authority of Scripture, that there's something wrong with you.
Yes. And of course, they are embarrassed. They're the people who are embarrassed because they want some sort of credibility within the academy. And, the biblical position should be that we shouldn't be care about what the world thinks about us. We should care more about what God thinks about us.
Amen.
And having the faithfulness towards his world. But, you know, that their worldview comes crashing down anyway, because if you try and use any sort of wisdom that comes from outside the Bible, it's only there because the Bible contains wisdom. And so quite often people who are going to argue against the Bible, you'll find that they are borrowing from the Bible in any case in order to try and undermine the belief in the Bible. You try and ask an atheist what they can possibly know and how they know it, and they'll often admit, well, I can't know anything at all. You know, we may well be part of the matrix. There is nothing that we can know for sure. And then you sort of ask them, well, are you really sure about that? And you see, the whole point is that their worldview is completely inconsistent. I remember that for many years, my friend Ken Ham has been a guest on your program a number of times, and for many years he's used those illustrations of two castles, one on rock and one on sand.
Right.
And castle humanism is on sand, and castle Christianity is on rock. But the problem is that many Christians have been actually undermining their own foundations, firing their weapons at our own foundations, the foundations being the book of Genesis, our belief that God created things, that God God is in charge, God is sovereign, instead of firing at the opposition foundations, which are actually only on sand.
Oh, you're so right. And, you know, one of the things you mentioned is the fact that you have noticed during your time in creation ministry that many well-known apologists didn't take a creationist position, which is interesting. I never really gave that much thought, but when I started thinking about that, I thought that is a very curious thing. What do you make of that?
It's because they start from the wrong point of view, because they're trying to prove that a probable God exists. And I've heard many of them that are quite boastfully saying, we are going to prove that God exists and we are not going to use the Bible to do so. We just want to show where the evidence leads. But evidence is always interpreted. And, you know, my friend Syke Ten Bruggenkate, who wrote the foreword to the book, has often used an analogy saying, where do you actually find evidence normally? Evidence is normally presented in a court of law. So if we have to give evidence to actually defend the faith and to prove to the atheist that God exists, what we're actually doing is we're turning the atheist into the judge. We're saying, here's the evidence for God. Now you, Mr. Atheist, are the judge. And even worse than that, who is actually in the dock on trial? The answer is, we've put God on trial.
Right. Oh, that is really amazing when you consider that. That's absolutely right. I mean, when you put it that way. So the question becomes, when you meet somebody who is an unbeliever and you're trying to share Christ, and the first question out of the person's mouth is, does God really exist? Is the Bible really a reliable source of truth? I've heard that there are a lot of myths and a lot of inconsistencies in Scripture. How would you go about, as a presuppositional apologist, refuting that, or where would you begin? In other words, how would you construct a conversation with someone like that?
Well, the object really is to try and show them that the Bible is the basis for everything, and it's quite often good to challenge them. You know, you can briefly put that argument on one side and say, well, you know, if you say the Bible has got contradictions in it, well, just name one of them, give me chapter and verse and have a look at it, rather than trying to sort of hammer them with lots of evidence.
Yeah.
So you could do that, and then you bring them into the Bible and you start to challenge their worldview and say, well, look, what's the basis for you knowing anything? Because you do know, there are certain facts that you know for sure. What's the basis of those? How can you actually state that you know anything for sure? We can state that we know something for sure because of God. You know, people just don't know anything for sure if they've got an atheist worldview. They cannot understand how they can possibly know any facts. Now, we do. There are two ways, of course, that you can know a fact for sure. One is if you know every fact that there already is. In other words, you know everything, in which case you're God, which, you know, we're not. So that method doesn't work. But the second method is this. Supposing I know somebody who knows everything, and that person has chosen to reveal to me some of that, some of the truth, and I trust everything that he says. That is the position that we're in as Christians, and that's the confidence that we have to have. So we start from that. We show them that our belief in the Bible and our belief in God, our knowledge of these things, is actually the foundation for everything, and every piece of evidence that there is a corollary of that and is correctly interpreted in that background, rather than trying to say, well, here's the evidence that proves that God exists.
Now, if somebody comes along then and says to you, wouldn't you have to first prove to me that the Bible really is the Word of God in order for me to accept it? I mean, in other words, they're saying, isn't it circular reasoning to appeal to the Bible before you've proven that the Bible is the Word of God? How is the best way to handle that kind of a question?
Well, from one point of view, you can say, well, it is not a circular reasoning because you have to have some basis on which you start, and you can show them that they have a basis on which they start because they've got a basis taking an act of faith, the idea that the universe was created, they reckon, 13.7 billion years ago. So these are the sort of foundational beliefs, and everybody has these foundational beliefs. And so it's important sort of to take the attack back to them and show them that that's the issue. But as for trying to spend time proving to them that the Bible exists, if you're going to do that, supposing I had some sort of silver bullet proof that proves that the Bible exists, supposing I could find such a thing, the point is that to prove that something else is true, the thing that you use to prove that something else is true has the greater authority. So if I find a piece of evidence that proves that the Bible is true, and that the Bible is what it claims to be, I've actually automatically undermined what the Bible claims to be.
Wow.
Because my evidence, therefore, has greater authority than the Bible, because they're only going to believe the Bible on the basis of the evidence that I've given them. You know, and the second point to do with that is that not all circular reasoning in any case is invalid. Vicious circular reasoning is invalid, but if the starting point of that circle is valid and self-evidently true, then that's the correct starting point.
That's great. So in other words, if you go, for example, and I've heard this done a million times where they'll say, how do you know there is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead or the existence of Jesus at all? And they'll say, oh, well, you know, Josephus talked about it. Then really, in your scheme of thinking, the idea is that Josephus then is the one who confirms that the Bible was accurate, not the other way around.
Correct. And why will they not actually take the Bible as evidence in the first place, you know? I mean, if you wanted to look at things from an evidential point of view, you can start to say, talk about the thousands and thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence for the Bible, which is, you know, I've heard it mentioned that there's probably over 1,000 contemporary manuscripts, 1,000 times the number of contemporary manuscripts of as compared with all the other ancient books combined, put together.
Wow.
So even from an evidential point of view, it should be overwhelming, but you need to start from this biblical perspective. We've got to actually study the Bible as Christians and understand that that's our foundation, and so often people just don't want to do that. They don't want to start from that. There's a great laziness among Christians these days that they're not actually understanding the Bible, you know, and pastors are growing up and going to seminaries and not being taught about the foundations of the Bible and the foundational position of Genesis, and that's why they're coming out and going into churches and saying, well, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis, we'll just believe in Jesus.
Right.
Well, it does matter, because, you know, Jesus said that Moses wrote about him, and that's why it matters.
Oh, that's a good point. The other thing that strikes me is there seems to be maybe a little difference, or maybe a big difference, in the way that we approach, from different apologetics methods, what man's problem really is. I mean, certainly all Christians would agree man's problem is sin and that sin separates him from God. But when you do apologetics, there are those who really do believe, if I can just persuade this person that God exists and give him the evidence and get him to admit it, then he'll become a Christian. But is that putting aside the spiritual truth that you are dead in your sins and transgressions, and that only the Holy Spirit through the Word can regenerate you such that you will have faith? I mean, how does that come into play?
Well, it's a vain pursuit, really, to try and give people the evidence in the hope of persuading them that God exists, because these things are going to be the work of the Holy Spirit in any case, and that's why we've got to start from the Word that He gave to us. But, you know, there was an interesting experiment on that. My friend Eric Hovind went to the Reason Rally a few years ago, when the Reason Rally was a gathering of atheists in D.C. They had one this year as well, but the first one they had a few years ago. He went and he filmed some interviews with people, with atheists who were gathering there on the street, and the question he asked them was, if I could prove to you, to your satisfaction, that God exists, that the God of the Bible exists, would you worship him? And unanimously, the answer was no. Even if you could offer the evidence that the God of the Bible exists, no, they will not worship him. Why not? Because, of course, it's their sin that matters.
Yes.
You know, they already have the proof that God exists. This is what Romans 1 tells us. Although they knew God, they refused to acknowledge him as God. So when we're trying to prove to them that God exists, we're wasting our time, because they already know that God exists. Instead, they need to be brought face to face with their sins and shown that there is only one way of salvation.
Amen. And that's exactly what I was getting at. The fact that you know God exists is not really the essence of the problem. The problem is that you will not bow the knee to him because of your sin. And this is why we all need Jesus Christ, and why we need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, standing on the firm authority and inerrancy of the Word of God. This is absolutely paramount. And I'm so glad that you put this out in this great book. It's called Only Believe. Paul Taylor joining us. Paul, thank you so much. It was wonderful to talk to you again.
Thank you so much, Janet, for having me on the program. If anyone wants to get that book, they could have a look at my website if they wish to do so.
Excellent. Thank you. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229 or visit preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Well, there is perhaps no First Amendment court case that has drawn more attention right now than that of Jack Phillips, the Colorado baker whose case was just heard before the U.S. Supreme Court. Jack owns Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado, and became part of a national firestorm after he refused to make a custom wedding cake for 2 men. Well, Alliance Defending Freedom stepped in to take Jack's case and fight for all of our religious freedoms as they fight for his. And this is why we're asking 40 people today to please consider a gift of $100 for their freedom fund. The need is really urgent because your support is what allows Alliance Defending Freedom to take cases just like Jack's. And we are trying to raise $5,000 right now for Alliance Defending Freedom, but they need your financial help today. So please call with your gift, 866-700-1060. That's 866-700-1060. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. And while we're awaiting a decision to be handed down in the Jack Phillips case, we're going to be revisiting what happened and why the stakes are so high as Alliance Defending Freedom fights for Jack and for the rest of us. We're going to check in right now with Jeremy Tedesco, who serves as Senior Counsel and Vice President of U.S. Advocacy and Administration for Alliance Defending Freedom. Jeremy, it's great to have you here. How are you?
Good. How are you, Janet?
Doing fine. All right. Well, how important would you say the Jack Phillips case is, especially in the context of First Amendment freedoms?
Yeah, it's just a very important case. The reality is the question in the case is whether the government has the authority to force artists to create artistic expression that violates their beliefs. That's a scary power to give to the government. It's one that this country has never countenanced. This country has never allowed the government to compel speech, to force speakers to convey ideas and messages that violate their beliefs. And so this is a case that implicates everyone. It's very easy for people to narrow in on the same-sex marriage issue, but the reality is the principle is incredibly broad. It's one we all benefit from, and if Jack loses this case, it's one we will all lose our rights as a result of that loss.
Yeah. Oh, it's that serious. Well, it's interesting when you go back into what happened to Jack and what has progressed over time. You go back when Alliance Defending Freedom attorneys and allied attorneys came to Jack's defense. This couple had filed a complaint, as I know, with the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. And this was incredible. This administrative law judge ruled against Jack and said that this was not speech protected by the First Amendment and went on to order, what was it, re-education for the staff and all the rest. I mean, well, how in the world could you look at this case and say, no, you don't have First Amendment freedoms in this case?
I know. I mean, it's because people don't understand. They look at the case and they say, well, it's just about baking cakes, but it's not. When Jack creates custom wedding cakes, he's creating works of art, and art is broadly protected under the First Amendment. His process is very personal, too. He gets to know the couple. He gets to know the kind of things that the couple loves and desires to have emblazoned and celebrated on their cake. And Jack comes up with a custom product to celebrate those things. So it's clearly, you know, no different than painting and sculpting and other things that are fully protected by the First Amendment. So Jack's in a situation where the government's telling him, you're going to have to create art that violates your beliefs. And that's something he cannot do. He was incredibly polite when he declined to create the cake. He told the couple, I'll create you anything else. I'll sell you anything else in my shop. There's just certain events that I can't create these kind of artistic works for, and this is one of them. And, you know, I think things that people really help people understand the case is this is not just like some one-off thing for Jack Phillips. He has consistently, since he started his business, said there's lines I won't cross when it comes to what I create. And he's always had a policy in place that, he'll turn away cakes that celebrate things about religion that violate his beliefs, that are disparaging of other people. He's even declined to do cakes that disparage LGBT persons. And so there's plenty of things that he won't create, and this is just one of those that fall into that category.
Right. Well, it's interesting. One of the things that the opponents tend to put out there in the media is the fact that it's discriminatory to not serve homosexuals, and that's why this is such a terrible thing. He never did that, though, right? It was just a matter of creating something custom for this this couple. It was never a matter of him refusing to serve homosexual customers.
Yes, that's absolutely right. There's a huge distinction between declining someone because of their protected characteristic and declining because of an objection to a message. And so Jack objected to the message, to the event that he was going to have to celebrate. And it had nothing to do with the sexual orientation of the couple that was asking him to create the cake. And that's just such an important distinction, and it's one that our opponents choose to ignore.
Right.
But it's really the reason why Jack prevails in his case. As I said, he offered to provide these gentlemen anything else in his shop, create any other custom cake. It was just this one event that he couldn't celebrate and participate in through using his artistic talents. And that shows you that we're not talking about class-based discrimination. We're not talking about somebody who turns away any gay or lesbian customer that comes to her shop, to his shop. It's completely the opposite.
Right.
Jack is incredibly welcoming, but like any creative professional, he's got projects and things and messages he just won't celebrate and promote through the art he creates.
Absolutely. Well, it's interesting. There was a case that came down not too long ago, Kathy Miller, who was in a similar situation, a baker out of California. And the judge had ruled in her favor and basically had said, if I'm remembering correctly, that if it was a situation where the cakes were already created and she refused to sell it to a same-sex couple, that would be discriminatory. But in the case of asking for a custom product, that it wasn't discriminatory. Do you think that that might have any bearing at all on Jack's case when the Supreme Court considers it?
Well, I'm not sure it'll have any bearing. It's just a state court decision in the lowest court. It's just part of the lowest level of the court system in California. But I think it's important that the court in that case recognize that this is a First Amendment issue.
Right.
And that when these kinds of craftspeople create these kind of custom creations, they're engaging in First Amendment protected speech. And so that's certainly the kind of ruling we'd like to see from the Supreme Court, that in this context, when there's custom artistic creations involved, the First Amendment applies and the government can't come in and force artists to create expression they don't want to create. And again, that's why people, I think, that they need to understand the broad principles involved in these cases.
Yes.
You know, you can't focus in on the fact that he is in the cake industry. You can't focus in on the fact that it's a same-sex marriage question in this case, because the same, government coercion that could force Jack to create something that violated his beliefs can be used against any of us. So if you have a LGBT print shop owner who doesn't want to print flyers and signs for a rally for marriage between men and women, they don't have to do that. They can decline, and they shouldn't be forced under threat of law to do so.
Yeah, absolutely. What does it mean to you, Jeremy, and to the attorneys at Alliance Defending Freedom that listeners will step in and help fund cases like Jack's?
Well, it's just incredibly important. It's our lifeblood. Our donors who sacrificially give to ADF allow us as attorneys to provide our services to people like Jack Phillips free of charge. And so, Jack, it would cost him hundreds of thousands of dollars to hire an attorney and pay that attorney to litigate this case. And we've been able to do it completely for free and provide him all the services and put as much time and energy as we wanted to into his case. And when you're paying an attorney, the attorney only puts in the time you pay for.
Yes.
And for when these folks who are having their religious freedoms threatened hire ADF attorneys, we can pour as much time and energy as we think that the case needs.
Yes.
to prevail. And I can tell you, we took Jack's case all the way to the Supreme Court, and we had at least a dozen attorneys have their hands on this case, and many of them 24/7 for months.
Well, it's very important that listeners understand this, that Jack Phillips is able to get your services free of charge. But of course, those services do need support. And that's why we are trying to raise money for Alliance Defending Freedom's Freedom Fund. And I want to encourage listeners once again to call 866-700-1060. If you can give a gift of $100 right now, you'll be helping cases like Jack Phillips. And we are waiting right now the decision on that. 866-700-1060 or janetmefford.com. And Jeremy, this is really a case that is so critical for all of us to be following. Do you know when the decision might be rendered?
It's most likely going to come down at the end of June this year. So that's when we anticipate the decision. Probably one of the last things the court does before it ends its term will issue the decision in Masterpiece Cake Shop.
Very good. Well, Jeremy Tedesco, thank you so much for what you do. Jeremy, it was great to have you here.
Thanks, Janet.
All right. 866-700-1060. Please help support Alliance Defending Freedom as they fight for our freedom. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We'll be right back. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $107 a month for a single, up to $449 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. That number again, 855-585-4237 or libertyhealthshare.org. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her. And she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. There is a troubling new development related to the efforts to ban therapy for those struggling with sexual brokenness. LGBT activists in California and the U.S., some of whom are within the California legislature, have now introduced several bills to ban therapy. And my next guest says this kind of legislation not only will harm both children and adults, but also potentially the practices of licensed therapists in California, not to mention the fact that the trend is unlikely to stop there. We're going to find out more about it now from David Pickup. David is a licensed marriage and family therapist and reparative therapist. He is a board member of the National Association of Research and Therapy for Homosexuality and a national lobbyist for therapeutic issues in many states. David, great to talk to you again. How are you?
Oh, very good, Janet. Thanks for having me on again.
Well, always a pleasure to talk to you. Can you bring us up to speed on what's going on?
Yes. Just succinctly, there are two main bills. One is AB 2943, which if you're in California, you'll recognize that. And this, what this does very succinctly is render any kind of change therapy as unlawful business practices. In other words, this bill would include as an unlawful practice something that is prohibited or illegal, any advertising for such services, offering to engage in or engaging in sexual orientation change efforts with an individual, even for those who have unwanted same-sex attraction caused by sexual abuse, if you can believe that. So in other words, now they've gone almost the full gamut. By instituting this bill, and if it passes and goes into law, what that means is not just minors, even adults cannot get authentic licensed psychotherapy for change efforts.
That is astonishing. I guess not completely surprising given California's history, but David, California is the same state that does the opposite, right? If you want to affirm your homosexuality, then you don't even have to tell your parents, right? Isn't there some law to that effect?
I believe so. I'm not actually familiar with every single bit of every California law, but that is very true to form to where the state is heading. These folks in their state capital, Sacramento, there's so many LGBT activists who have political power now And they are not just standing up for their rights. They are literally taking away the rights of other people with whom they don't agree.
Yeah.
And that is, it's an obvious denial of American constitutional rights. It's almost unbelievable.
Well, let me ask you this, David. When you say that this bill is all about change therapy being regarded as unlawful business practice, on what grounds? What sort of case, what sort of rationale do they put forward to say that this is an unlawful business practice? Why?
Yes, there are two main arguments that the LGBT activists are forever founding all their actions on. One is homosexuality is genetic and cannot be changed. We know this not to be true because God didn't create us that way, and there is no genetic proof of causality for homosexual feelings.
Right.
So the opposite is actually true. Feelings can change, especially with psychotherapy and other interventions. And so then the other argument is that any kind of therapy, because it's genetic, to change any feelings would be inherently harmful. So it's the inborn argument and the certain harm argument. That's what they're basing all this on.
Well, what I find weird, though, is they were trying to make the argument, I know the activists were, well, if you're taking a child to reparative therapy, this is a minor, he doesn't have a choice. We have horrible stories and testimonies of kids who were brought to these therapists and all sorts of horrible things happened and they didn't get a say. What about adults? If an adult says, I was sexually abused, I'm having a really difficult time with it, and I know, David, you've counseled people like that. Whatever happened to personal autonomy? If they want to go and talk to any therapist in the country, what right does California have to tell them they can't do it?
They don't have that right, and they never will. But the laws may be changed by these activists to force people, according to LGBT philosophy, to emphasis on force. They are primarily interested in forcing, however they do it, their philosophy onto every child and adult in the nation. And you're obviously right. You cannot tell an adult they cannot go into therapy, which involves free speech, and take that right away from an adult. One only has to look at the Constitution of the United States to know that that is a severe violation. And so who knows? This may indeed end up in the Supreme Court.
It might. Now, what else is going on legislatively pertaining to this issue?
Right. Well, this is just as horrifying. California Bill AB 2119 says that upon the request of a child, his or her caregiver, the child's attorney, court-appointed special advocate, social worker, the county child welfare agency shall ensure that the child or non-minor dependent has access to gender-affirming health care and gender-affirming behavioral health services. Let me interpret that for you. What that means is the government can go beyond the parent now, if this bill passes, and demand that that child who stated they really are a girl when they're a boy must get puberty-blocking drugs and must be given transgender surgery. So that means surgically removing body parts to, and then forming other body parts that conform to what they, quote, identify as instead of their biological birth.
That's insane. Well, we've already seen that happen just recently with that judge in Ohio who granted custody of a young girl who believes she's a boy to her grandparents. Her parents lost custody for not affirming her in her transgenderism. This is already occurring.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's where this is all headed. And then item two on this same atrocious bill, treatment plans cannot include interventions aimed at aligning a child to their biological sex, which goes directly against even the liberal American Psychological Association, who clearly defines gender identity dysphoria as a diagnosable diagnosis, that one can receive help and align with their, resolve those issues to align themselves and become happy and settle within their biological identity. They're even going so far as to go against the very entity that they take such pride in, that they conform to. And now they've left all sense for and all reason.
That's really terrifying, David. It not only has a lot of implications for the patients, but it has implications for therapists like you, right? That it could adversely affect your practice. You might not be able to do what you do.
Exactly. In other words, I can, if this bill passes, any colleague such as me can lose their license and suffer monetary damages. That's what's inherent in the bill. It's so close to a police state, I can't even believe that we're even having this discussion.
Yeah, right. But you predicted this. I mean, you've been saying this for a long time, as have your colleagues, saying, this is coming, folks. This is coming. Now it's here. But what about, you know, I want to wind in this story. I know you've been following this, too, this Metro City Church up in Michigan, and they've been under death threats, and they've received gay pornography, and now they're trying to use the power of the state to go into the church and investigate for alleged fraud and abuse. And they keep saying in these stories, David, that this church is engaging in conversion therapy. Can you please straighten people out on this? Because the church, no matter how many times the pastor says, we're not doing it, this is the lie they keep telling. And they how do they get away with this?
Yes, because they control the media. And so your listeners need to know that there is no such thing as conversion professional therapy. It doesn't exist.
Right.
This is a term that came up that the LGBT activists came up with. It connotates some kind of pray away the gay. That's all you have to do is pray and you'll be healed of the demon of homosexuality or transgenderism or things like that. We would never use that term. No one ever uses that term who's a professional therapist. Or even, in my opinion, I've never heard even a religious counselor use that kind of a term. This is a demeaning term that they have projected onto people like me and our colleagues who are fighting in state legislatures all over the country. This is a term they use to vilify and demean and force their agenda onto other people. We do professional, licensed, valid interventions that are based on sound psychological practices for the last 40, 50 years. We don't do electroshock. We don't do aversion therapies. These horror stories, strangely, so strangely, they can't prove. They can't name any therapist that they can prove that there's been any of these harmful stories. Now, maybe there has been some harm in certain instances because of the inefficiency or the untraining of a religious person or a therapist or stuff like that. But so that happens in every field, in every kind of situation, in whatever branch of psychology you're asking for. The point is, these people are trying to take professional therapy away from children and now adults that really work. Reparative therapy, the real thing, really works, and it's wonderful.
Very good. Well, David, pick up with us. Thanks so much, David, for the update, and we'll be keeping a close eye on this particular topic. I know there will be more to come down the line. This hour of Janet Mefford Today brought to you by Preborn. For your gift of $140, you can give an ultrasound to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY or preborn.com. Thank you for listening. We'll see you next time.